Our Father, we thank you that you not only make promises, but you wrote them down for us. And that when you write them down in your word, you help us to see exactly what you want us to know. And so, Lord, in those moments when we're tempted to want to know maybe more than what you've revealed, help us to be confident that you have given us sufficient knowledge in your word of everything we need to know about you and about us and about this world. Father, we pray that you would bless our study now of your word. Remind us that it is in every respect perfect and exactly what we need to hear. Bless it, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning we're going to begin a short series of sermons leading up to Christmas using the first two chapters of the Gospel of Matthew. So our first scripture reading then this morning is from Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. So if you have a Bible, you can turn there now. If you don't have a Bible with you, then you can find Matthew, the very first book in the New Testament, in the way that our Bibles are set up. The very first book in the New Testament, the very first chapter, the very first verse, it's on page 1025 of the Bible that's in the racks in front of you. Now, just a word of intro, maybe aside from certain portions of the book of Revelation, there are no more often skipped sections when someone is reading the New Testament, probably than these verses in Matthew that we're going to read now, because it's a genealogy. It's just a list of names. But what I want us to see is that there's a very good reason why Matthew begins his account of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection like this. So bear with me as we read, because I think there's a significant payoff for us here. Let me invite you to stand as I read this, if you're able. And then when I'm finished, I'm going to make the declaration that this is God's word and invite you to respond with thanksgiving. Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. So a few years ago, I read an article on the cover of Sports Illustrated about a man named Aaron Levi. And Aaron Levi was from San Francisco, and he, like many people who are adopted, he had wondered, grown up his entire life with a lot of questions. And he looked in the mirror, he looked at the color of his skin, he looked at the build of his body, and he wondered who his birth parents might be. Now, as an adult, through adoption records, he was able to learn relatively easily about his birth mother, a British woman who had lived for a brief time in San Francisco where Levi was born. But his father was a complete mystery to him, right? And so he was on a search to try to find some closure. He didn't consider himself to be obsessed. He just described himself as an adopted person who has been on a long journey of self-discovery. That's how he referred to himself. Now, one of his relatives from his adopted family said that his essential questions were these, the questions that he was trying to find answers to. He wanted to learn, who do I belong to? Right? Where am I in the world? Who am I? And who claims me to be theirs? I don't know. Have you ever asked yourself those questions? Right? Maybe not in terms of physical lineage. Maybe you can go back generations in your family, trace the family tree back for centuries, or maybe you can't. But one way or another, the fundamental questions that all of us ask are exactly the same. Who am I? And who claims me to be theirs? Now, why did we read this long list of names? Aside from the fact that it's a very good reminder of why it's important to learn how to read phonetically, what would be a good reason for reading these names? Why not just start the Christmas story with verse 18? I mean, that seems like a really logical kind of place to start. In fact, Matthew says, this is how the birth of Jesus came about. That's what it says, verse 18. Right? Why not just start there in the telling of the Christmas story? Well, because I want to suggest, as I think Matthew does, that the genealogy of Jesus tells us something essential about the identity of Jesus, this baby who was born at what we refer to as Christmas. And that in the identity of Jesus, the questions of our identity then begin to be answered as well. So let's start by looking. Let's look at the identity of Jesus, right? What does this tell us about Jesus? Why is this the starting point, this genealogy? Why is this the starting point for Matthew's Christmas story? Well, this genealogy tells us three things. It tells us that this Jesus is the promised Messiah, that he is the gracious Messiah, and that he is the only Messiah. The promised Messiah, the gracious Messiah, and the only Messiah. Now, first, the promised Messiah. The most obvious point that Matthew wants us to see is that Jesus is the one to whom all of the Old Testament prophecies point. Right? He starts in verse 1 by just simply stating that. Right? A book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now let's just break this down. When we say Jesus Christ, we're using Christ as a title, saying that he's saying that Jesus is the Messiah. That's what the word means. It's just Greek and Hebrew, Messiah Hebrew, Christ in Greek. It's the same term. And what that literally means is that Jesus was God's anointed one. And while different people at the time would have had different understandings of what exactly this Messiah was going to do when he got here, it's absolutely unmistakable that that's exactly who Matthew is claiming to be, that he is claiming that this Jesus is the one that had been promised as the Messiah. So when we say that this is his genealogy, what we're saying is that this coming of Jesus is the beginning. This is where we start. In fact, it's a new beginning. The word genealogy comes from the word Genesis, the Greek word Genesis. And Genesis, of course, just means beginning. And that's why we use it to refer to one's historical lineage. Where do we come from? What's our beginning? What's our origin? It's our record of origins. And then, of course, that's what Matthew is doing here for Jesus. But the way that Matthew uses it here, at the very beginning of his account of Jesus' life, is he's also telling us that everything that follows, the entire record, is a beginning, is a Genesis. A second Adam is now here. A new Genesis is here, a new beginning. That's what he's saying when he says that Jesus is the son of Abraham and the son of David. Right? Because think about Abraham for a second. Right? God had promised Abraham thousands of years before that he would make him into a great nation. He told Abraham, Genesis 22, that through Abraham's offspring, and in Genesis 22, that's a singular word, a singular offspring, right? Through a particular offspring, all the nations on the earth would be blessed. And so Matthew is saying, I'd like to introduce you to the guy. Here he is, the one who fulfills the promise of Genesis 22. He's the son of Abraham. Now, God had also promised an offspring to David. 2 Samuel 7, he tells David that he's going to establish for David an eternal house, an eternal kingdom. And this is what he says. He says, I will raise up your offspring. He's talking to David. I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And so what Matthew is saying, by saying that this Jesus, who is the Messiah, is the son of David, what he's saying is, you know that one who was promised? I'd like to introduce you to the guy. Here he is. Here's the offspring about whom that promise was ultimately made. He's the eternal king. He's the son of David. So that's the most obvious point of this genealogy. Jesus is the promised Messiah. And the rest of the names that are recorded here, they just help us make that link. But the names do something else, right? Because Jesus is the promised Messiah, Jesus is also the gracious Messiah. This is why it's actually good to read the names, because actually looking at the names tells you something very interesting about Jesus here. All the commentators, everyone I've ever heard preach on this text before, they all point out that there are a number of names here that you would think have no business in the family of the Messiah, the promised blessing of Abraham, the eternal king of David. Right? No business being there. For example, take the women. Right? There are five that are referenced here. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, the wife of Uriah, and then ultimately Mary. And now while this was not completely unheard of in ancient genealogies, the mentioning of women, it was at the very least very unusual. Why? Well, because as you might have expected in a society like that at the time, the women didn't have the same kind of legal standing as the men did. Right? See, genealogies were legal documents. Right? They were letters of reference. Kind of like a resume. Who are you? Where did you come from? What's your line? But women had no legal standing. Their testimony didn't count in the legal proceedings of the day. So why include them? Now, compound that with the fact that several of these women were foreigners as well. Rahab, verse 5, was a Canaanite. Right? Ruth, also verse 5, was from Moab. Uriah, mentioned in verse 6, we know he was a Hittite, and so some would speculate that his wife could have been as well. Now, this too would have been puzzling, because in a culture where ethnic purity would have been prized, and where particularly in the case of someone very great, you might be tempted to sort of cleanse the record of any kind of Gentile blood, particularly when you're talking about the genealogy and the line of the Jewish Messiah. Right? Why does Matthew go out of his way to highlight it by including these women that he wouldn't have had to mention otherwise? Right? These were the outcasts, right? The marginalized of society, the women and the foreigners. And guess what? They're in the family tree. But there aren't just outcasts in the genealogy. There's also some pretty serious sinners. There's lots of examples, but let me just highlight two of the most obvious to sort of make the point. All right, look at verse 3. It says, Judah, the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar. Now, you can read about this incident in Genesis chapter 38. Genesis chapter 38 is that chapter in the overall, like, exciting and inspiring narrative about Joseph in Egypt. It's that one chapter that you're sort of most likely to skip, and that's because it's pretty messed up. Right? Basically, this is what happens. Tamar is Judah's daughter-in-law who was married to Judah's eldest son. But the eldest son dies before they have any children, so according to the custom, what Judah does is give to Tamar his next son to be married. But he dies too, and so you still have no heir. Now, Judah has another son, but he's still a child, so he tells Tamar that she has to wait. But it's not clear whether Judah really intends to give him to her. Seems to be like a bad luck kind of thing happening here. She's not really sure. So what Tamar does is she takes matters into her own hands, right, to get herself an heir. She disguises herself as a prostitute, and she puts herself in the path of her father-in-law when he's away on a business trip, I guess supposing enough information about her father-in-law that this would be a successful kind of ploy, and he's drawn in. And so long story short, that's where you get these twins that Matthew names in verse 3, Perez and Zerah. You get them from prostitution and incest. Now, then there's David in verse 6, of course. David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Now, the woman, of course, the wife of Uriah, is Bathsheba. But the fact that she's not named here is not because it's a slam on her. That might be the initial reaction. Why would you name Bathsheba? I mean, that's not fair to her. No, actually, it's not a slight to Bathsheba. It's a very deliberate slight to David. Right? Because if he had just said whose mother was Bathsheba, right? If he had just said that the mother was Bathsheba, the informed would know. If you knew the story, then you would know. But the uninformed might not have any idea what sort of happened behind the scenes. Right? You'd just maybe think, like, well, isn't that egalitarian, including the mother of Solomon as well as the father as well? Right? But when Matthew says, whose mother had been Uriah's wife, well, then the reader is forced to confront the fact that Solomon's mother had been the wife of another man. And you can read about it in 2 Samuel 11, but this is about as low as you can go, particularly when you're the king of Israel, right? Because Uriah had been one of David's mighty men, right? One of this core group that had surrounded David to protect him during all those years when David had been on the run from King Saul. But David thought his wife was pretty, and since he was king, well, he just had to have her, so he had Uriah killed and took his wife for himself. So long story short, that's where you get Solomon: adultery, conspiracy, and murder. Right? Now, like I said, there's a lot of other examples, but if you just in this genealogy where we have sin entering the picture, but just stick with those two. Right? Judah and Tamar, David and Bathsheba. You've got some pretty messed up sinners, and guess what? They're in the family tree. And these are just the known people, right? What about all those people that you've never heard of? Right? To be honest, there's a lot of people in this list that are unknown, just the forgotten of history. And guess what? They're in the family tree. Now, why would Matthew do this? Why include the outcasts and the sinners and the anonymous? Because Jesus is not just the promised Messiah, Jesus is the gracious Messiah. See, as Matthew introduces Jesus in this narrative, one thing that you don't get a whole lot of in verses 1 to 17 is information about why Jesus is coming, about what his mission will be. Now, Matthew will get there, but by introducing these names, he's hinting at the centrality of grace in the story of Jesus that he's about to tell. Because you don't learn the details here, but you do learn this, and this is really big. You do learn that Jesus is going to intentionally identify himself with the outcasts, the sinners, and the forgotten. Right? Ultimately, that's exactly what the gospel is. Right? The gospel is the perfect Messiah, the eternal King, willingly choosing to identify himself with broken humanity. Right? So that ultimately, he can assume the judgment and the rejection that rightly and otherwise would be borne by the outcast, by the sinner, and by the forgotten. Right? He's cast out, ultimately, so that we can be included. Right? He bears our sins so that we can be pure, not because we deserve it, but because he's the gracious Messiah. So the promised Messiah is also the gracious Messiah, but critically, Matthew's genealogy is also telling us that Jesus is the only Messiah. Now, it's not always very popular, but the Bible makes that claim over and over again, this claim of exclusivity, right? In other words, there is no other Messiah except Jesus. He's the guy, no one else. And that's what Matthew is telling us by listing out these names. And actually, that claim is even clearer when you look at not just at Matthew's genealogy, but at Luke's genealogy as well. Now, I don't want to get overly technical here, but I think we have to look at this because you can't pretend that it isn't here, right? Because Luke has a genealogy too, and it isn't hard to see when you compare the two that from David to Joseph, Luke's genealogy is completely different than Matthew's list of names. Right? Matthew's list of names, his genealogy, follows the line of Solomon, right? Who was the son of David that God had explicitly chose to become the next king of Israel after David. And so then Rehoboam, Solomon's son, becomes king next, and the royal line sort of proceeds from that. That's how Matthew does it. But if you look in Luke's gospel, Luke follows the line of David through David's oldest son, Nathan. In other words, in Luke's gospel, you have the son who was not king, but who would otherwise have had legal claim to the throne. And the line would have had rightful legal claim to the throne throughout history should Solomon's line fail to produce an heir. That's how Luke describes it. Now, the problem is that both of us seem to lead to Joseph, the adopted father of Jesus, and how to explain that has always been a question for scholars. Now, there's a number of different explanations, and I don't have time to get into them all here, but the one I want to put in front of you, the best explanation as far as I can see, the one that's consistent with much of the early church tradition, is the one that I think was best articulated by Donald Gray Barnhouse, who was the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia in the middle, early part of the 1900s. And this is how the explanation goes. What Barnhouse would maintain in keeping with much early church tradition is that what Matthew is giving us is the actual royal line of succession, like we said, that starts with Solomon and leads all the way to Joseph. Now, Luke, on the other hand, gives us the line of the legal right to the throne, starting with David's oldest son, Nathan, and leading not actually to Joseph, but to Mary. And this is possible if you look at the language of Luke, because the word that's used there when it says that Joseph was the son of Heli, it's a word that could just as easily accommodate the term used to refer to a son-in-law. Now, if this is true, then the two genealogies then are the lines of two brothers, Solomon and Nathan, and the children become distant cousins from one another, both with claims to the throne. Now, why all this matters? Look at verse 12. After verse 12 in Matthew 1. It says, after the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Now, in Jeremiah chapter 22, God cursed Jeconiah and said that no descendant of Jeconiah would ever sit on the throne of David, which means then that none of those listed after Jeconiah could ever have been king, even though it was the royal line. This is how Barnhouse explains it, right? He says a descendant through Solomon and the royal line could never have been king because of the curse placed on Jeconiah. And this is how the problem is solved. He said the answer is this. The line that had no curse on it, that's Luke's line then, descending from Nathan, not from Solomon. That line produces the daughter of Heli, the Virgin Mary, and her son, Jesus Christ. He is therefore eligible to be king by the line of Nathan, and he exhausts that line. The line that had a curse on it produces Joseph and exhausts the line of Solomon. And so when God the Holy Spirit begat the Lord Jesus in the womb of the Virgin without the use of any human father, the child that was born was the seed of David according to the flesh. And when Joseph married Mary, he took the unborn child under his protecting care, giving him the title that had come down to him through his ancestor Solomon. And so the Lord Jesus became the legal Messiah, the royal Messiah, the uncursed Messiah, the true Messiah, and the only possible Messiah. Both lines are exhausted, and any man that ever comes into the world professing to fulfill the conditions would from that point forward be a liar. Now, like I said, I'm not trying to be overly technical, but do you see what this means? Right? This is the identity of Jesus. It means that Jesus of Nazareth, the child born of Mary, has a rightful legal claim to the throne. And then, being adopted by Joseph, becomes the oldest son who is now of the royal line as well. The lines intersect. And not just the promised Messiah, not just the gracious Messiah, this Messiah now becomes the only possible Messiah. Now, what does that mean for us? What does all of this identity of Jesus mean for us? Well, the first thing this means, it means that Christmas is true. We can't miss this. The Christmas story that Matthew is about to relate is not a work of fanciful fiction. It is a reporting of history, actual events. And if that's the case, then it totally changes the way that we view Christmas. Right? It's not a story. It's news. And if it's news, then it changes the way that you talk about it. It has to. Right? This isn't just a cultural tradition. It's not just about family and goodwill. Those things are all important, and those things can be fun. But this is news about what happened in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago that connects to what God has been doing throughout all of history. And news is something you share, something that makes a difference in how we live our lives today. Right? Think about this. If this is true, that after thousands of years, God doesn't lose track of his promises, that he doesn't forget. If this is true, that over the centuries, in the midst of terrible sin and political unrest and uncertainty and the temptation to view God as distant, if this is true, that after all that, God never lost track of his plan, if that is all true, then you can trust him now. You can trust him that he's no less in control of history today. He's no less aware of his promises today. He cares as much for the outcasts, the sinners, and the forgotten today as he ever did. Which leads us directly to the other thing that all of this means. Right, if the promised Messiah, the gracious Messiah and the only Messiah, if Christmas is true, then it means that Christmas is for you. You remember Aaron Levi, right, the guy from San Francisco? Aaron Levi believes that he has found, discovered his biological father. Right? After he met his mother, he began to put together the facts, and now he believes with some degree of certainty that his father was the legendary basketball player Wilt Chamberlain. It was the cover story back in 2015 in Sports Illustrated. And this is what struck me. This is what the cover said. It said, Aaron Levi wanted to know who he was, where he came from, where he belonged. From an early age, he had questions about his identity, and when he finally pieced it all together, he was told that his biological father was the most transformative player in basketball history and one of the most transcendent athletes of the 20th century. You hear that? Here's a man with a lifelong search for answers about who he was, a knowledge that he must belong to someone, and now, finally, the realization that his father is transcendent. Right? Now, here's what you need to know. Right? This is true for you. Right? In the Christmas story and the genealogy of Jesus, the search for answers, the lifelong search for answers, is over. Right? Aaron Levi is related to basketball royalty. Right? Slightly cool, but ultimately not a big deal. But what if you were to discover that you were not related just like to basketball royalty, but you were related to ultimate royalty? What if you were related to the promised Messiah and the eternal King? And Paul tells us in his letter to the Romans, specifically in chapters 9, 10, and 11, that everyone, regardless of whether they're physical descendants from Abraham, everyone who puts their faith in this promised Messiah is brought into the promise of Abraham. And Paul writes in Romans 10 that the word of faith that we proclaim is that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. And so in other words, by faith in Jesus the Messiah, you are a child of Abraham. And his family tree becomes yours. His identity becomes yours. Now, then the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1 that this adoption into the family makes us heirs to all the riches of the glorious inheritance that belong to Jesus. Right? Paul writes that Jesus is the one with all rule and authority, not only in this present age, but in the age to come. In other words, he's the king. And we then, by being adopted into his family, are made heirs of all the king's riches. And so by faith in Jesus, the promised Messiah, and by being adopted into his family, you are an heir of the eternal king who sits on the throne of David. His family tree is yours. His identity is yours. This is your Christmas identity. Right? Now, maybe like Aaron Levi, you're adopted. And you've searched and you've wondered or you've asked the same questions that he's asked. To whom do I belong? Well, regardless of whether you decide at some point or not to pursue a relationship with your birth parents, whether you're able to find that out at all, ultimately, you know to whom you belong. You belong to Jesus. Or maybe, on the other hand, you have a killer resume. I mean, you've researched your genealogy back to George Washington. You can trace the history of New Jersey through your family tree, and you can point to the gravestones. Right? And I'm not discounting that. I mean, I love history. I find it very interesting. But regardless of that, ultimately, it really doesn't mean a thing. Because when we stand before God, it will make no difference whether or not you're connected to George Washington. But it will literally make all the difference in the universe that you are connected to Jesus. Or maybe you're an outcast. You feel anonymous. You know, like the world ignores you and no one knows who you are. Right? Well, in the family of Jesus, it's important to note all the names are recorded. They're all written down. Right? And what the world finds obscured, you can rest, you can be absolutely confident, is eternally known. Or maybe, actually, maybe being known is what scares you, right? Because like Judah and Tamar and David and Bathsheba, there's things that you don't want to be known. You'd rather be anonymous. And there's things that sit heavy on your conscience, and you might even subconsciously kind of challenge God and say, you know, God, if you really knew me, you would not want me in your family tree. Well, just like he knew Judah and Tamar and David and Bathsheba, he does know you. And he does not consider your past a criteria for your connection to his family. You see, this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Genesis, the beginning. Christmas is a time of new beginnings. You are a son or a daughter of the transcendent Lord of the universe because you are adopted into the family of Jesus, into the genealogy of the King. You're part of the tree. Let's pray together. Father, you give us a resume that we don't deserve. You give us a history that is ours because of Christ. So we praise you for that, and we thank you for that. And as we come to your table now, we pray, Lord, that we would be even more thankful, reminded again of what you have shown us in the coming of the Lord Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Let me invite this.